All right, we're underway with the recording, so let's do a little bit of a review to pick up where we were. We're in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. We will get into chapter 2. Now, we ended last week with an application geared around the experience that Daniel was going through. We asked the question, what do you do when you're asked or ordered to do something you feel is wrong? And I gave you some suggestions. First of all, I suggested that you prepare yourself expecting a crisis to come into your life. I think we just need to expect it, not hope to avoid it. So we need to be prepared. We need to be biblical Boy Scouts, right? Biblical Girl Scouts, be prepared. And probably the key way to prepare yourself is study the Scripture. Be a diligent student of the Bible so that you know exactly what God considers right and wrong without any doubt. And if you aren't really clear on that from your Bible study, then you're going to kind of flounder around and you're going to depend on your own rationalization of what's right and wrong. So be a diligent student of the Bible so you'll be prepared. That's probably the best preparation you can do. Then after the crisis develops, and believe me, you will have things come into your life, we looked at 8 steps to go through. And I said you really need to be prepared for number 8. You really need to be prepared to suffer the consequences of obeying God rather than man. You know, Daniel did not presume upon the grace of God. He was prepared to sacrifice it all. And we need to have the same kind of attitude. But then I gave you those 8 steps. Okay? Right? Make sense? And finally, we finished by going over 1 Samuel 2:30 because I said Daniel was the type of person who honored God. And so we learn in 1 Samuel 2:30 that God honors those that honor him. In the context here, he's chewing out the house of Eli for not honoring him. But then that principle comes out. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So Daniel was one of those men who honored God. Well, we don't know how this trial has turned out yet. So we're going to have to see what God does with all this. Now, before we go any further into Daniel, I wanted to expand a little bit on this idea of a test and temptation. It can be confusing, and there's a good reason why it can be confusing. But I want to fill out this chart for you and go over some scripture verses that I'm providing for you on this handout. And hopefully it might make this whole idea a little clearer. At least that's my intention. And let's see, you guys in the Northern Kingdom, can I get a volunteer? Yeah, that's right, I got corrected. They're the Northern Kingdom now. Thank you. All right, now you guys in the Southern Kingdom, any extras here? Okay, extras here, got them. All righty, Annie. And you guys need 4 over on this side. And 4. And, okay. Any more? Everybody have enough here? All right. Okay, you'll need 2 back here. All right, extras here. Okay, everybody got one? All righty. I'll put the remainder in the supplementary charts notebook. Any extras? You got them all? Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay. All right, let's build this chart step by step. Now, the reason that this whole topic can be a little confusing lies in the fact that one word can be translated both ways. Now, in the Greek New Testament, we have a lot of statements about testing and temptation. But the difficult factor lies in the fact that pirazo, one Greek word, can be translated either test or tempt in the English. And it just depends how your English translation deals with the word. And so the only way you're going to know how to translate that word is the context, right? The context. And the context really focuses on the source of either the test or the temptation. The source is either going to be from God or Satan. And this is the difficult part, because there's always a close intertwining between these two sources. Testing and temptation are inextricably intertwined. And we can see that both and intertwining in the life of Jesus. And other sections of Scripture will reveal this to us as well. But here's Matthew 4:1. Here's Matthew 4:1. And here, Yeshua is going out into the wilderness for 40 days. And Matthew 4:1 says, "Then Jesus was led by whom?" By the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. By God. He was led by God into the wilderness to be what? Tempted of the devil. Well, we know that God doesn't tempt anybody. So here we see that both and situation. The Spirit is leading Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested, but the vehicle to test him is the devil, and the devil wants to tempt him. So what is going on here? Well, I think we can clarify that a little bit by looking at a couple of concepts. First of all, the attitude of the source. If God leads somebody into a test, he has success in mind. He wants you to pass the test. It's a positive view of what he allows to come into your life. Positive view. But he may use that fellow named Satan. And if Satan is involved in the experience you're going through, he is trying to tempt you, and that means he has failure in mind. He wants you to yield to evil. God wants you to pass the test. Satan wants you to fail it. Okay? You see how the two interact there? From one side of the coin, it looks one way. From one side of the coin, it looks the other way. Okay? Finally, the outcome, God wants you to grow in your spiritual and moral faith. He wants you to grow in faith with him. But Satan wants you to experience spiritual and moral decline. He wants your faith in God to be undermined. So I think if we keep that in mind, whenever something difficult comes into your life, I want you to take the high road. I want you to view it as a test, okay? Instead of saying, "Well, the devil made me do it," a nice little excuse, I want you to look to your Father in heaven and say, "Okay, Lord, what do you want me to learn out of this?" And take the positive view toward the difficulties. Okay? Make sense? All righty. Now, the rabbis recognize very clearly that God tests the righteous. God tests the believer. And this is the way they state it. This is the Midrash on Genesis 22, the commentary on Genesis 22, the Akedah. And in Genesis 22, we have the account of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. Right? "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, to a mountain that I show you, and sacrifice him there to me." Okay? This is a big test of Abraham's faith. If you're familiar with Genesis 22, you know that it is. Anyway, here's the rabbinic response to that. Hashem. Well, that is a rabbinic substitute for God's personal name. You know, we use different kinds of substitutes. Adonai, Hashem, etc., etc. The word Hashem literally means the name. But that's a substitute for God's personal name. Hashem examines the righteous ones. All right, that's the statement. How does he do it? A potter does not examine defective vessels to demonstrate their strength to a potential buyer, because he cannot give them a single blow without breaking them. So if I'm a potter and I have a nice clay vessel and you want to buy it, I'm not going to go up and say, "Hey, this is a good one," bang, and it turns into shards in front of me, you know. I think you'd move on to the next pottery shop, wouldn't you? Okay? So here's the picture again. What then does he examine? Only the sound vessels, for even many blows will not break them. Right? You're the potter. Hey, this is a good pot. You bang on it. See? I make good stuff. Okay? So that's the picture. Now, if you are a believer in Yeshua, if you've trusted Yeshua, then guess what? You are a sound vessel. You may be made out of clay, but you're still a sound vessel. So what does that mean? That means you can expect testing. Just expect it. And Scripture backs me up on that. For example, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when, not if, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." See that character quality God wants to build in our lives? And He'll do it. He's our loving Heavenly Father. He will do it. And if you haven't experienced testing yet, your time's coming. Okay? It's coming. All righty. And this testing may include suffering. 1 Peter 3:17. Peter says, "It is better if God should will it so." Okay? If God should will it so, if it's His decision for your life, "it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." Now, sometimes we may do something that's right and get hammered for it. And you say, "Okay, Lord, why'd you do that to me? I was doing everything right. I deserve a, you know, escape." Well, that's not necessarily true. He may want you to suffer for doing what is right rather than for what's doing wrong. So suffering may be part of the test God brings into our lives. Don't presume upon the grace of God, okay? It may be His will that suffering is part of it. But never forget 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you but as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it." So, you know, He's in control. When Job was tested and tempted, what did God say to Satan? "Yeah, go ahead, do what you want, but only this far. Go ahead, do what you want, but only this far." Okay? And He very likely could do that in our lives as well. So remember, trust your Heavenly Father, turn to Him, and He will help you pass the test. Now, the question we may ask is, you know, "God, why have you set up life this way? You know, life's not fair, is it? We live in a broken world. It's a world broken by sin. We don't live in a fair world. But God can even use the unfairness of this world to help us to grow." Right? Of course, right. Okay? Why has God set it up this way? Because God is not as interested in what comes into your life as He is in your response to what comes into your life. He wants to see spiritual maturity, growth in faith. He wants you to trust Him. And believe me, this life is not all there is. When we look back on it, we'll say, "Boy, that went quick. You know, that really wasn't such a big deal after all, no matter what we go through today." All right, does that make sense? Testing and temptation. God and Satan very often are both involved. So trust your Heavenly Father. Be looking to your Heavenly Father. Cling to Him during the tough times in life. All right, page 28. Where are we with Daniel? We left Daniel right in the middle of one of these situations. How is God going to act? What is God going to do? Where is Daniel in the test? Let's review here. First of all, he chose his battle carefully. He didn't object and whine and complain about everything unnecessarily. Otherwise, he would not have received a gracious and kind reception from Ashpenaz, right? But the head of the eunuchs looked on him with compassion and kindness. If you are a whiner, that will undermine any desire for people to give you compassion. Okay? Don't be a whiner and a complainer. Okay? So choose your battle carefully. Secondly, choose a clear-cut issue of biblical obedience and faith, not one of the gray areas. Make sure you know where you want to go to the wall, what you want to go to the wall for. Thirdly, Well, Daniel did this. He had a clear-cut issue of biblical obedience and faith, obedience to the Mosaic law, to the kosher laws, the meal standards, right? He very clearly knew what he needed to do. He designed a creative alternative. It wasn't open-ended. 10 days. Test us. He then chose the best authority. Not the first time. Ashpenaz wasn't the best guy because Ashpenaz, his neck was on the line too. So he didn't want to cooperate with Daniel. So Daniel went to the steward, and the steward had more wiggle room, right? So he was the better authority. He made a respectful appeal to the authority, to both of them. And when he made a respectful appeal to the authority, he then stopped and allowed God to act. That's where we are. This is where we are right now. So, let's see what happens. Page 28, verse 15, top of the page. The results of the test. Will they become haggard and worn out and exhausted? Or will they pass this creative alternative? Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance, that's Daniel and his three friends, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. All right. After 10 days, they look better and healthier than everyone else. Now, the issue here is not vegetarianism. All right. Some people take this and say, see, you should only eat vegetables. Well, if that's true, why would God command us to eat lamb at Passover? Why would He command the priests and the Levites and, well, anyone else to eat fellowship offerings or the sacrifices? The issue here is not vegetarianism. The issue is point C. It's not because vegetables are better than meat. It's because obedience is better than disobedience. That's the issue. The issue here was obedience to the Mosaic law. And the fact that they look good, healthier, stronger, lies in the fact that God worked in their bodies. God did this to make them healthier and stronger. So God made sure that the test turned out in their favor. And so what happens in verse 16? The steward looks this over and says, "So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that they were to drink, and he kept giving them vegetables." So I'm sure the steward said, "Well, you guys, as long as you guys look good, I'll keep this up. You know, don't let me down here." So for 3 years, during the length of their training, they did not defile themselves. They ate a kosher diet. Now, let's remember the fact that this is what Daniel was giving up. Okay? Daniel was on the verge of having the best education of the day, living in the most cosmopolitan, advanced capital city of the most powerful empire of the day. Life was laid out before him, right? The good life in Babylon. He would have been a high official. He would have had riches and power, money, everything the world could offer, right? But he all put it on the line because he wanted to obey God first. And I think that's the attitude we need to have as well. Now, last week, Susan was playing a song. And I heard that song and I thought, you know, if Daniel was with us today, he'd probably really enjoy this song. So I'm going to play one verse of it for you. And I think it reflects the attitude we all need to have. Daniel's attitude, our attitude should be the same. And it's reflected in this song. And if anyone can't hear it in the back or anywhere, just lift your hand and I'll push the volume up. Sinatra, I did it my way. Yeah, right. Here we go. Thank you. There it is. That was Daniel's attitude too, wasn't it? That was Daniel's attitude. Yeah, everything was laid out before him, and he put it on the line for the Lord. And he wasn't the only person that did that. There's other heroes of faith that did the exact same thing. What about Moses? Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to a reward. Moses was in the exact same position, wasn't he? And he chose the Lord. All right, that's the attitude I think we need to take as well. And you know, we live in the richest country in the world, and we live probably in the richest corner of the richest country in the world, or one of the richest corners. So we're faced with this all the time. All righty, well, let's move on then. Let's move on. Point C, in the middle of page 28, the blessing of Daniel and his three friends. In verses 17 through 21, in verse 17 we have a summary of the 3 years of training that the four went through. Verse 17, middle of page 28. As for the four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Now, during their 3 years of training, God empowered them to do a great job. In the Babylonian University, they all got a 4.0. And all four of them developed in four areas. Point 1A, parentheses 1, they developed in knowledge. Now, the word translated knowledge there emphasizes a science, a body of knowledge. And it emphasizes intellectual development. So they learned a lot of subjects, and they were able to grasp those subjects. Skill, the emphasis on that word is understanding. So they went through many courses, and they understood the many courses that they took. Parentheses number 2. It says they grew in learning. The emphasis of that word is literature. Literature. They had a lot of reading assignments, just like we have now in college or seminary. A lot of reading assignments. So they grasped that material as well. And then the word wisdom focuses in on the idea of practical application. Practical application. So they were trained in various bodies of intellectual knowledge. They understood those bodies of knowledge. They understood what they read, all the literature, and they were able to apply all this knowledge on a practical day-to-day basis. So they grew tremendously during their years of training in the Babylonian University. But Daniel received an additional blessing from God. Point B. We learn in parentheses 1 that he was given understanding in all visions and dreams. In other words, he received direct revelation from God, so he could understand these things. So visions are received while you're awake. Dreams are received while you're asleep. And he could understand them. God enabled him to understand these kinds of events. So point 2, this sets the stage for the book. The book is a book of visions and dreams, which Daniel could understand because of the revelation he receives from God. All righty. They've gone through 3 years of training. Now we come to a graduation day in verse 18. Verse 18. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The end of days, that would be the 3 years. And now the prince of the eunuchs, who's responsible for their education, brings them to Nebuchadnezzar for their final exam. This is going to be an oral exam. And the king himself, Nebuchadnezzar himself, is going to test them. Kind of like coming up before the president of the university, right? I'm sure they felt a lot of pressure, probably even more than that. Page 29. What happens? Page 29, top of the page. Point B there, verse 19. Verse 19. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's personal service. So point one, the king communed with them. He talks with them. He gives them the oral exam. And they get their Babylonian PhD. 4.0. Dr. Daniel. And not only that, point two, they are found to be superior to all others. All the others who stood before the king. They weren't the only ones. They probably were a number of Jewish people as well, and people from other conquered areas of the Middle East. Probably was a pretty eclectic school. But they were the top of the class, the top four. And so the result, they were appointed to an office. They stood before the king. They were appointed to an office in the Babylonian government. Now their superiority is emphasized in verse 20 as well. Verse 20. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Now, the number 10 in Scripture is symbolic of totality, completion. And so the idea here is that they were vastly and obviously superior. Vastly and obviously superior to the other students. And they were tested in all areas by the king. But they were superior in wisdom and understanding. Point 1, A and B. Now, point 2. A number of people, superseded a number of people. They're brought out in point 2. In other words, they were better. Turns out that they were better than their teachers and the existing scholars. These students did better than their instructors. And the instructors are listed there, the magicians. Point 1, A1, the word in Hebrew literally means those who use the stylus. So these are the people who wrote the sacred books. So they were better than them, than the authors of the literature. And they were better than the enchanters. These are the Babylonian priests. So they had a better knowledge of the religious matters and of the occult practices. And again, they didn't practice the occult worship, but they knew every detail of it. They knew all about it. And so verse 21, we have a summary of Daniel's career that finishes the introduction to Daniel's book, verse 21. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now, the first year of Cyrus, point A there, is 539 to 538 B.C. And it's not that his career suddenly ended there. He didn't die in those years. But we know from chapter 10, verse 1, point B, that he was still alive during the third year of Cyrus. That's 536 B.C. But the point here is that he continued in office for the entire duration of the Babylonian captivity. See, he was exiled in 605, and 70 years later, he's still around. So he's in a position of authority, looking out for the welfare of his people for the entire duration of the exile. All right, page 30. And it's time now for our break, so we'll pick it up after the break on page 30 with some lessons related to the book. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, here we go. All right, let's pick it up on page 30. Lessons related to the book's theme. And the book's major theme is the times of the Gentiles. So the first lesson we see is that there will always be a believing remnant. In the midst of an unbelieving majority, there will always be a minority that is faithful to God. And Daniel and his three friends make up part of the believing remnant. But secondly, the remnant suffers the fate of the nation. And that is normally true, that just because Daniel and his three friends, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others, were faithful to God, that does not mean they were exempt from what God brought upon the nation. Now, here is a quick summary of the doctrine of the remnant. This is from Dr. Fruchtenbaum, and he explains it very concisely here, the doctrine of the remnant. The doctrine of the remnant of Israel means that there are always some who believe within the Jewish nation as a whole, and all those who believe constitute the remnant of Israel. Thus, there are two Israels, Israel the whole and Israel the remnant. Ethnically, the two are the same. We're all Jews. We're all Jewish. But spiritually, they are not. Some are Jewish believers. Some are Jewish unbelievers. The remnant may at any point in history be large or small, but there is never a time when it is non-existent except immediately after the rapture. When the rapture occurs, we don't know how long it will be before the 144,000 come to faith, for example. It could be a few minutes. It could be longer. We don't know. But as soon as the rapture occurs, the faithful remnant of the moment will be gone. So there will always be a small number of Jewish people who separate themselves from idolatry and immorality and disobedience. But no matter how deep into sin the Jewish nation goes, God always preserves a remnant. And we see that especially... Whoops, I didn't finish it. Oh, here's the diagram of the remnant. You can diagram the remnant like this. Israel as a whole and Israel the remnant. So Jewish believers of today make up the remnant. And Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 22, promises us that there will be a remnant at the end of the tribulation period, for example. Now, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on him who struck them. This is a reference to the tribulation, those that survive the tribulation, those that escape. At the beginning of the tribulation, we're relying on the Antichrist, but he strikes us in the middle of the tribulation period. And in contrast, we will give up trusting in the Antichrist, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Now we know how big the remnant will be at the end of the tribulation period. Zechariah tells us that. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. It will come about in all the land, and the better translation there would be world. It will come about in all the world, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. In other words, one third of the worldwide Jewish community will survive the tribulation Holocaust. two-thirds, according to Zechariah, will not. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So we don't know numerically how many Jewish people that will be, but we do know it'll be 33% of the worldwide Jewish community. Question.
The remnant, are those Jews believers in God only or Messiah?
They will believe in Messiah. They will eventually believe in Messiah. Yes, at the end of the tribulation period, all Israel will be saved. That's who we're talking about. The question is, are these the Jews that believe in God or believe in the Messiah? Well, they believe in God at the beginning of the tribulation. Well, they believe in God and then they move to a faith in the Messiah. It'll be a progressive movement. Okay? Question.
So prior to Jesus, there was also a remnant, like Elijah.
Exactly. Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah. You know, these are people that make up the remnant. Yes. No. This is the remnant in Daniel's day. The remnant. There's always a remnant, no matter what time period they're living in. Always those who believe. This is the future, yes. Yeah, this is the end of the tribulation period here. Okay. All right. But we know there will be a remnant even then. So the Jewish Christians of the day make up the remnant. We make up the remnant today. Now, the remnant may not be guilty of the sins of the nation, but we still suffer the fate of the nation. Now, there's occasionally exceptions to this principle. And one exception is the protection given to the Jewish Christian community during the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, what happened there? In AD 70, I should say, in AD 68, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. In AD 68, the first Jewish revolt began against Rome, and the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians, like everyone else in the vicinity, fled to Jerusalem for safety. And they found themselves trapped in the city, a city under siege. And while they were trapped in the city, they remembered a warning that God had given in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. They remembered this section of Scripture. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath on this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, they remembered that warning. But how do you flee a city that's surrounded by Romans? Well, the zealots began to attack the Roman supply lines. The Roman commander realized he couldn't maintain the siege. So he lifted the siege and he went back to his headquarters in Caesarea. Well, actually, he never made it. He was killed on the way back to Caesarea. And the siege was lifted. As soon as the siege was lifted, what did the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem do? They fled the city, went over the Jordan River, went up north and to the city of Pella and waited out the war in Pella. In 70 AD, Vespasian and Titus were back with the Roman legions. They surrounded the city, and in 70 AD, the city fell. Now, Josephus tells us that 1,100,000 Jewish people died in the first Jewish revolt. 1,100,000, but there's no record of a single Jewish Christian dying in the first Jewish revolt. Why? Because we obeyed the warning in Luke 21 and fled the city. But that is an exception. That is an exception to the rule. Let me give you three examples where the faithful remnant suffers the fate of the nation. This is the norm. First of all, what we're looking at here in the book of Daniel, the Babylonian destruction. Ezekiel, Daniel, his three friends, Jeremiah, all of them suffer through the destruction of Jerusalem. And Daniel and his three friends and Ezekiel are all deported. They were not guilty of idolatry, but they suffered the fate of the nation. Today, Jewish Christians of today, we are in the current diaspora. This is a result of Jewish sins, breaking the Mosaic Law. You know, my family was from the Ukraine. We can't trace it back too much further than that, but my family was in the Ukraine. I was born here in America, but we're all in the diaspora. And when I became a believer, I wasn't suddenly magically transported back to Israel. And in fact, I could not make Aliyah. I could not immigrate today because I could not do it under false pretenses. I would have to deny Yeshua. See, the rabbis would say, "You're no longer Jewish to me." And I won't enter the country as an illegal alien. So I can't even go back to Israel today except on a tourist visa or something like that. Another example, during the Holocaust of World War II, 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust of World War II. Of that number, 250,000 were Jewish Christians. 250,000 Jewish Christians lost their lives in the Holocaust. And we know they witnessed during the Holocaust. We have records of that. God used them in the camps. So we're not always, it's not always God's will that we escape suffering. Yes?
I was going to say, one of the sore spots among people who are traditionally Jewish today is the fact that during the 70 CE or AD, that the Jewish Christians weren't there to help them fight.
Right. Yeah, that's an excuse to, that's one of the smoke screens the anti-missionaries will throw up today, you know, but they don't tell you that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai did the same thing. And they don't tell you that Josephus pleaded with the zealots to surrender so the Romans wouldn't destroy the city. They don't tell you things like that. But the key rabbi of the day, the most prominent rabbi of the day, Yochanan ben Zakkai, did exactly the same thing. He fled the city. Okay? They won't tell you that. All right. Chapter 2. We've made it to chapter 2, page 31. Point 3 at the top of the page. The dream of the image. With the stage set, God now begins to reveal the course of the times of the Gentiles to us. Now let's remember the time frame here. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 38. The first 38 verses of this chapter all fall during the prophet's present time, the Babylonian exile. Alrighty, so we begin with a demand of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to issue a challenge to the wise men in verses 1 through 13. This demand, this challenge, all begins with a nightmare. We begin in chapter 2, verse 1. Everybody there? Page 31 of your notes. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now, immediately, the critics of Daniel jump on this verse, and they claim there's that one-year discrepancy again, so the author was obviously a Jew of the second century, not a Jew of the 6th century. He got his facts messed up, and so this is just the book made by some imaginative, phony author. But this whole argument can easily be dispensed with when we recall the two dating methods that were in use. The apparent contradiction evaporates when you compare the two dating methods, and there's a comparison on page 31, point A, but turn over to page 32, and Dr. Fruchtenbaum has laid out the chronology there for us under point B, parentheses B. So this will explain it, I think, in detail to you. From May to June of 605 BC, in May and June, was the Babylonian victory at Carchemish over Egypt. That defeat of Egypt opened the door to Nebuchadnezzar coming down the coast of the down the Mediterranean coast and conquering on his way. So he did so. June to August of 605, he came and attacked Jerusalem. Jerusalem surrendered. Daniel and his three friends were taken captive in the first deportation. Also, in August 605, you can write this in, Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, died. You spell Nabopolassar, Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar. Good name for your first grandchild. Okay, the king of Babylon dies in August 605. And in that culture, when daddy dies, you don't kick your feet back and relax because you know that there's 100 little guys in the court that would love to shoot an arrow through your heart and take over the kingship for themselves. He knows the potential for a revolt and a coup is very possible. And so what does he do? Nebuchadnezzar hustles back to Babylon as fast as he can. Takes him a month. Point three, September 7, 605, Nebuchadnezzar is crowned king in place of his father. This begins his accession year. Point four, September 7, 605 to March, April, 604. Hebrew month of Nisan is noted there. That's the accession year. And that's the first year of Daniel's training. Then point five, Nisan 604 to Nisan 603. This is counted as the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It's also the second year of Daniel's training. Nisan 603, Nisan 602, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and the third year of Daniel's training, and the year when he's appointed to a government position, the year of the dream. The year of the dream. Okay, so everything fits in nicely. All right, point two at the bottom of the page. It says he dreamed dreams. And the point is made that this is plural. Now, this could mean either Nebuchadnezzar had a number of dreams, run-of-the-mill dreams, but one dream stood out. It could mean that. One dream out of a number of run-of-the-mill dreams. Or it could mean that he had this same dream recurring over and over and over again. We don't know exactly what he experienced. But this dream does something to him. Page 33. Page 33 at the top. This dream troubles his spirit. Point three. And the Hebrew word there means a rapid beat of the heart due to extreme agitation. Point B, he experienced a deep disturbance and apprehension. Literally, the Hebrew says, his spirit pounded itself. His spirit pounded itself. So you know, you guys know what he went through. You know, you've had this experience. He has this nightmare, and all of a sudden he wakes up, and he sits up in bed in a cold sweat, and his heart's going thumpity thump, 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 you know. Oh, man. That was just a dream. You know, yeah, we've all been there. Well, that's what happened to him. His heart is pounding like a jackhammer. And he couldn't sleep after that. Now, usually with us, we go, oh, it's a dream, and we conk out again. But for him, he was so terrified that he couldn't sleep. Point four. He's too alarmed to relax. So he wants to know what's going on here. And so he calls the wise men to get an answer. He can't figure it out, so he figures they will answer it for him. So in verse two, we have the calling of the wise men. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before him, and stood before the king. Well, four categories of wise men are called in. First of all, in the middle of the page there, the magicians. Now, the word literally means those who use the stylus. So again, these are the ones learned in the sacred literature. the ones who wrote the books, the professors in the school. He calls in the enchanters. The word literally means, point A, those who practice incantation. So these are the astrologers. Point three at the bottom of the page, the sorcerers. And these are the magicians, our sorcerers, those involved in the occult practices. Then page 34, top of the page, he calls in also the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans were a priesthood of a special class. These were wise men who were Babylonian nationals. The other groups were of a mixed nationality. These were the leaders of them all. They were all native Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Now notice point B. They're called in to tell the king his dreams. And the idea here is not the interpretation, but the dream itself. They're called in to tell him the dream itself. Now, this is a little different than the norm. And Nebuchadnezzar makes that very clear in verse 3. Verse 3. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Now, here he uses the singular. So, again, it's either one dream that stood out among several, or it's this same dream over and over and over again. And he says, my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Now, the idea here is he wants to know the dream itself as well as the meaning of the dream. Both. Tell me the dream, tell me the meaning of the dream. Now, the reason he calls in all the leaders of every category is to bring their collective wisdom to bear on the problem. You know, if one group failed to produce the answer, then another group would try with their techniques. You know, if the group that was learned in the stylus or the experts in the writing, they'd check through their concordance and their dictionary and their encyclopedia under, you know, dreams. Well, maybe they couldn't come up with the answer. Well, maybe the astrologers could. And he figured success would probably be achieved. Well, the question we have to ask is, can they do it? Can the collective wisdom of the mightiest empire in the known world at that time, the most advanced culture, the greatest university minds, can they succeed in solving the problem for Nebuchadnezzar? Page 35. Page 35, at the top of the page, we find out that they fail and fail miserably. So we have the response of the Chaldeans. They're the leaders, so they speak up. Verse 4. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Okay, point A, the Chaldeans are the spokesmen. They're the leaders, the native Babylonians. Point B, it says they spoke in Aramaic. And here the book switches languages. At this point, Daniel switches over to Aramaic. And he'll write in Aramaic until chapter 7. Now, when he does, he's dealing with the issues of empire-wide concern. When he's dealing with issues that concern the Gentiles, concern the Babylonian Empire, he will write in Aramaic. But when he deals with issues concerning the Jewish community, he's going to write in Hebrew. So here he's speaking to the economic language, the political language of the day, Aramaic. All right, it begins in point C there with, O king, live forever. This is a polite address, customary greeting, flattering salutation. O king, live forever. I kind of like it. So whenever you come in next week, I want you to say, O teacher, live forever. And I will. And I'll answer you guys, oh, students, live forever. And you will. All right, it's used many times. You can see it's used by the religious leaders, by the Queen Mother, by the political leaders, by Daniel. And it's even recorded in Nehemiah. Now, they will begin by requesting point D at the bottom of the page, the standard operating procedure. Now, this request is not unusual, but Nebuchadnezzar's response to this request is going to be radical. So they say to him, you tell us the dream, step number one, standard operating procedure. We'll tell you the interpretation, step two, normal operating procedure. But the king, Nebuchadnezzar, is so troubled by this dream, he's not going to take any chances with the interpretation. See, he doesn't trust these guys. Now, I can just imagine that as the royal prince in the court, he watched his father deal with these guys, and I'm sure he saw some instances of success, some instances of failure, and he's not totally convinced that these guys know what they're doing. He's not totally convinced that they're in the up and up. And he doesn't want to take any chances with this dream. He's too upset. He wants assurance that the interpretation is not manufactured, it's not contrived, it's not somebody's fertile imagination. You know, I can do that. Any one of you can tell me what dream you had last night, and I can give you an interpretation, right? Can't I? I have a fertile imagination. You know? In fact, if I was good at it, I would probably ask you a few leading questions and find out what's going on in your life and gear the interpretation around that. And you'd go, oh, man, he's a prophet.
What about the Gestalt?
So anyway, he wants to be so assured that this interpretation is the truth that he changes the rules. He changes, or he's the king, he can do that, right? Page 36. He changes the rules with a little threat. Just a little one, a tiny one. Verse 5. He just wiggles his finger at them a little bit. Verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. How'd you like to be under that kind of pressure? So this is the negative side. Now, starting on point one there. Point one says, the thing is gone from me. That's the old American standard. A better translation, I think, would be the NASB. The command from me is firm. The command from me is firm, as point A states there. The matter or the thing is certain. And he's referring to his command here. I'm determined to carry out what I say. I'm determined to carry out my command. You see, he has not forgotten the dream here. Some commentators think he forgot the dream. Well, I think some guy that was jolted awake by this dream with his heart pounding madly and couldn't go back to sleep, didn't forget his dream. Okay? He wants assurance that these guys have supernatural abilities. He wants proof that these guys have some supernatural connection. He knows what the dream is. The burden is for them to repeat it back to him. All right. If they fail, the penalty is the death penalty. They'll be cut into pieces. But it doesn't stop there. Point three, the middle of the page. Not only will they suffer the death penalty, but their house will be made into a dunghill. That means it'll become a public outhouse. So what's the threat? I'm not only going to kill you, but I'm going to go after your family. Okay? I'm going to tear down all your possessions. I'm going to make your family destitute and homeless. Your legacy is going to be obliterated. So I'm not only going to go after you, but I'm going to go after your kids and your wife and everything you own. Yes? Well, yeah, of course. They have to tell him what he wants to hear, but they don't know what he wants to hear. He wants to hear the dream. He knows exactly what he wants to hear. They've got to match up to that. They can't dream up something. They have to know what the dream is. No pun intended. Okay? Yeah, they're under pressure. You know, it's like, what's going on in my mind? Tell me. You know, if you don't know the sentence in my mind, you're in trouble. All right, so it's just a minor little bit of pressure put upon them. They and their family are in trouble. But what if they succeed? Verse 6. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Okay, here's the positive side. Everything is laid out before them. I mean, everything. Gifts, that means material items. Gold and silver articles, bracelets, golden chains around your neck, earrings, crowns. I mean, whatever you want, you're going to have all these golden and silver gifts I'm going to lavish upon you. Little trophies, you know, dream interpreter par excellence. You know, you can put it up on your mantle, something like that. Okay? Rewards, that's financial benefits. I will pour out money upon you, Babylonian currency here. Great honor, that's status. So you're going to get baubles, you're going to get money, you're going to get status. Therefore, show me the dream first. Tell me the dream first, then interpret it. All right, what are they going to do? What is going to be their response? You will find out next week. We are out of time. This is as far as I got in the morning class. All right. I love to end like that. All righty. We'll pick it up next week at the bottom of the page. We'll pick it up next week at the bottom of the page. Okay, let me pray and I'll turn you loose. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word and thank you for the applications you've laid out in your word for us. First of all, that we need to be a Daniel. We need to dare to be a Daniel and to resolve to obey you rather than men, even if that means suffering, bearing the consequences of trusting you and obeying you rather than men. And Lord, help us to be like Daniel, to be willing to put it all on the line if we have to. But remembering that when you bring testing and trial into our lives, you're bringing it into our lives for our good and your glory and our growth. And that if we will embrace the test and embrace the suffering, then we will grow and become more like our Messiah. He did that. He embraced the suffering on our behalf. So, Lord, help us to have these attitudes that Daniel had, because we know that testing will come into our lives and it may include suffering. So, help us to shine out as lights in this dark world, a world that is rich, a world that offers us everything. We're the richest country on the planet. Help us to look to you first, to look to the kingdom to come, rather than the temporary pleasures of this world. And so we ask you to help us and empower us to have this kind of attitude in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week.